Open your Bibles with me to James 5, verses 19 and 20. James 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins.
I think those two verses encapsulate well what I've tried to capture in this series of lessons. This is obviously a biblical subject. This is the sixth lesson on this particular subject. And I said, one of the things I said in the very first lesson was that a church that does not practice discipline is not a sound church. We need to be sure that we're doing these things properly when needed. And as I've said throughout this series of lessons, church discipline is not just some major event that happens in public in front of the entire congregation. It begins with one-on-one confrontations that may have to be had sometimes. It's a difficult series to preach, not because the Bible's hard to understand on this subject. It's the scenarios that can arise within a congregation that make it difficult. How do we handle certain situations? When, you know, one of the things that we've talked about is like the incident, as we've talked a lot in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, of going before the congregation in a public manner about the sin of an individual. How much time do you give to an individual to repent? Who does that? How's it handled? Typically, it's relegated to one of the elders. But the Bible doesn't really specify who gets up to do it. It does mention, obviously, the role of the elders in a local congregation, a self-governing, autonomous congregation. The elders rule in the realm of judgment and expedience. And so most of the times, this difficult task is left to them if it were to come to that type of situation. But I showed you a passage a couple of weeks ago. In fact, we're going to look at it again tonight, where that responsibility is laid on the preacher too. But it's not just a lone gunman making your own decisions on how this is to be done. It all has to be delegated. It all has to be determined by what Scripture says within the bounds of the Word of God. But we need to be sure that each of us as individuals, that we handle ourselves properly in this situation. And you look at the end of James chapter 5 and verse 20. Here's the goal. Save a soul from death. We don't want people to be lost. And if you're a Christian, you can lose your salvation. And I know that's, you know, a lot of religious bodies among us teach that once you're saved, you're always saved. And there are quotes that you can even look up that go along the lines of, no matter what a person may do with their body, it will never affect their soul. That's once saved, always saved. But the fact of the matter is, a Christian can err from the truth and need to be converted all over again. That word convert, strepho, it simply means to be turned around. A Christian can go off in the wrong direction and they need to be turned around. Your behavior is not right. This is not right. And we need to be turned sometimes to save our soul from death. And then something that I talked about in the lesson this morning, shall hide a multitude of sins. That word hide literally means to envelop. What happens when you take something and you put it in an envelope? You can't see the object anymore, can you? It's covered. It's enveloped. And it's as I said this morning, this is not that idea of hiding sins or enveloping or wrapping something around a sin so it can't be seen is not sweeping sin under the rug. That's not what we're talking about. It's not acting as if sin has not occurred. It's handling the situation as Scripture dictates so that the sin doesn't become public. So that it doesn't just become, well, this is just what that church does. This is who they are. And that's exactly what had happened in Corinth. Everybody knew about it, and they didn't do a thing. And by knowing about sin and by not doing it, you condone the sinful behavior. This is the last lesson. I want to share three slides with you, asking two questions and then making a point about application. Why is church discipline not done in a lot of places? I've got six reasons here to share with you. Number one, it's the fear of a misunderstanding of Matthew 7, 1 and a fear of that misunderstanding. I mean, you know, hey, Jesus said, do not judge. It's not what Jesus said. And let me say it like this. That's not all that Jesus said. In fact, there's a verse that if you take the position that Matthew 7, 1 commands you not to judge anybody, then you have Jesus contradicting himself. Because in John 7, 24, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So you're telling me in one verse he forbids it, in one verse he commands it? No. Matthew 7 explains how you do it. And I've pointed that out throughout this series of lessons. With what measure you meet, how you meet it out, it's going to be measured back to you by God. That's why it's not done in some places, because people don't understand the biblical concept of making judgments. Number two, if we do this, that person's going to be pushed away. They might not come back to the assembly. Listen, if somebody is in willful sin and they will not repent, they may not come back to the building if something is done publicly about it, but they're already away. This is not an issue necessarily of physical proximity. We're talking about fellowship with God. And if somebody's rebelling in sin and will not repent, there is nowhere else you can push them. They're already separated from God. That's not a justification for failing to do what God says do. When you're in sin, well, scripture reading. People can err from the truth, they can wander away, and they're in sin. They need to be converted. They need to be turned back. It will push the person away is an out. It's a cop-out. Thirdly, people will say, well, the church is going to be hurt. Well, what happens to the church when sin is ignored among the membership? Is that good for the church? Just let it go? Does that not hurt? Think about the community. And oftentimes, and again, I think of the scenario of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I think of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul talks about members of the church walking disorderly. People outside of the body of Christ know that. These were not hidden sins that only the people within the four walls knew about. This was public sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Christians taking Christians to court, and that before unbelievers. People knew that the church of Corinth had problems. So I guess the solution is we think that we're going to ignore it so the church won't be hurt. And in reality, the exact opposite's happening. Now, I guess we could think about it this way too. Does it hurt to do church discipline? Yeah, it ought to. If we truly love the person that we're trying to, person or persons, if we're truly concerned about their soul, and we're doing, as I said this morning, in the light of Colossians 3:14, everything that you do, do out of love, because love is the bond of perfection, then it does hurt, yes. But it doesn't hurt the church as people frame it. It's going to look bad on the church if we do this. No. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, you take away that evil person from among you. You make the judgment. Number four, some people will say, well, it just doesn't work. Well, yeah, if you don't do it, it doesn't work. If there's a situation between you and a brother or you and a sister and you just don't do it, guess what? If you don't confront the sin, if you don't confront the offense, as the text says, whether you're the offender or the offended, then it doesn't work because you don't do anything. But I want you to think about it this way. So God, okay, so Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 18, you have the one-on-one scenario. 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Romans chapter 16, you have the public dealing of sin or dealing with sin in a congregation. So you're telling me that God has, in His Word, laid out these very specific steps, very orderly, and that if you follow them, it doesn't work. Is that what you're telling me? That's really what you're saying. Now, you know that's not true. Now, it may not work out the way we hope it works out. But don't tell me that if we do something the way God says do it, that it doesn't work. It does. But maybe it doesn't have the, maybe it doesn't meet the expectations that we have. Let's say it that way. Number five, their personal life is none of our business. Now listen, to an extent that's true. I don't need to know everything that goes on in your personal life. That's not my business. It's not the elder's business of every single thing that you do. But when it comes to sin within a congregation, if it starts out one-on-one and it's handled that way, then you're right. It's nobody else's business. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. It's done. It's nobody else's business. But it's not my job to come to each of your house, or the elder's job to come to each one of you in your house and try to figure out everything that you may be doing wrong and everything that you may be missing. We have our own responsibility, guys. It's not a word that I've kind of used, and I've kind of felt this out with some other preachers, getting advice and seeing what they think about it, but it's kind of the idea, if you were to do that, you would be making permanent children out of members of the church. The word I use is infantilizing the church. Because, well, they would need to be checked up on everything they do all the time, like you would an infant. We are supposed to grow. And nobody can make us grow. Nobody can force me into spiritual growth. We have that responsibility. And it's not the job of the elders. It's not the job of the preacher to come into your house, into your personal life, and make sure that everything you do every day is just the way we think it should be done. Nobody has that authority. But when there's sinful action that begins affecting a congregation, you better believe it's the congregation's business. And again, I would cite 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And number 6, everybody sins. Are we going to practice discipline on everybody? No. That's just a cop-out. The idea that everybody sins, therefore we can't do church discipline? Well, yes, everybody does sin. But the scenarios are specifically outlined in Scripture as to how to handle church discipline. One-on-one, if it doesn't work out there, you bring 2 or 3 witnesses. If it doesn't work out there, you take it before the church. If it doesn't work out there, you take the final step of public withdrawal of fellowship. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. One thing that I've mentioned it, and we've not dealt a great deal with it in this series, is public false teaching. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, those two verses talk about that, among some other verses. But that's to be handled in the moment. And I've told you that, that's on the elders. If I were to be up here and I start teaching some false doctrine, it would be the elders' responsibility to sit me down now. Not wait till the assembly's over and then come back and correct it next Sunday. Right now. That's what Titus chapter 1 says. The elders need to know the truth to such an extent that they can shut the mouth of false teachers. Shut him down. Everybody sins is not a justification for not doing what God says do. Those are 6 reasons I thought of why it's not done. Well, how do people avoid it? And so this is kind of connected. I've only got 3 points here. Kind of connected to the previous slide. Number 1, well, he withdrew himself. Okay? So we just let him go? Do we just, again, act as if it's all on them? What? Okay, Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep. What did the shepherd do with the 99 who were safe in the fold? He left them to go find the one who had wandered off. He didn't sit there with the 99 safe ones and say, oh, well, that stupid sheep, he knows better. He ought to come back. He'll come back one day. A person withdrawing himself is not an excuse to not do what God says do. Secondly, I've heard the idea that the Lord adds to the church and man cannot take away. Well, that's right. And I think it was in the 1st or 2nd lesson. I use that word, you've heard that word excommunicate. It's typically a Catholic practice where essentially you're forbidden participation in communion. Essentially, you are kicked out of the church. That is not church discipline. That's not the biblical model. It is true that the Lord adds you to the church and that man cannot take you away. But again, that's not a justification for not practicing church discipline. It's just not how it works. What is a Christian who goes off into sin? They're a Christian who's gone off into sin. They're a brother or sister, James 5:19, who has wandered off from the truth and they need to be turned back around. And so, yes, the Lord adds, no man has the right to kick anybody out of the church, but that's not what church discipline is anyway. That's a misnomer. It's the wrong name. It's the wrong thing to call it. Well, what will non-Christians think if you do this? And this, I thought about how to answer that. I'm not going to spend much time on it. This is the best way I know to answer that. Who cares? Who cares? And that's not being bold and brash or anything like that. The Lord's body and its concern for doing what God says is not impacted by a survey of what the community thinks. It doesn't matter. We could ask that question about anything Christians do. What does the community think if you take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? I don't care. In the sense of, I'm not going to change what I do and believe based on what the community might think. And that's all I'll say about that. So who does this responsibility fall on? I've got four things that I want you to think about, and this is where we'll close tonight. Whose responsibility does church discipline fall on? A lot of times when things happen in a local congregation, and even in between individuals, it's like the reaction is, we need to go talk to the elders. No, you don't. Not always. Again, I've laid this out for 6 weeks in a row, what Scripture says. The solution for sin, again, the church discipline starts out with the individual. Individual to individual, the solution is not to go to the elders. You go to that brother alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. If not, then you can take one or two with you. You might go get an elder or two. But who does this responsibility fall on? Number one, every Christian. Let's do these two real quick. Turn them over to Matthew chapter 5. We're not going to read the entire passage, but it's Matthew 5, 21 through 26. I just want us to notice verses 23 and 24. Matthew 5, 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, so you are the guilty party, you're the offender, leave your gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So that's everybody. That's how the scenario is supposed to be handled. All right, so you turn over to Matthew chapter 18 real quick, and again, we're not going to read all of these verses. I've already mentioned it several times. Moreover, Matthew 18, 15, if thy brother trespass against thee, now you're the offended. Matthew 5, offender. Matthew 18, offended. Isn't it interesting that Jesus covers this from both angles? If you're the offender, you go. If you're the offended, you go. It's not, I'm going to sit back and wait for them to come to me. They did me wrong. That's the wrong attitude to have. And notice the emphasis here. Trespass, Matthew 18, 15. Hamartia, that's the Greek word for sin. They've missed the mark with you. All right? You go, tell them the fault between thee and him alone. That responsibility, number one, is laid on every Christian. Now let's break that down a little bit. Number two, the preacher. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'll say it this way as you guys are turning over there. I know in my life I've seen this practice, and I know many of you over the years have seen church discipline practiced. There may be some in here, I don't know, who have not. But like I said earlier in the lesson, typically it falls on the shoulders of the elders, the eldership. And that's not necessarily wrong. But look at this passage, Matthew 5, 17. Let the elders that rule well, so that tells me he's not just talking about older men here. He's talking about the pastors, all right, the leaders of the congregation. Be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now listen, against an elder, receive not an accusation, except before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, those elders who are guilty of sin, Paul writing to Timothy, who is the preacher at Ephesus, what does he tell him to do? Rebuke before all, that others also may fear. It may come down to that. But I think typically, like I said, in our traditionally, the way we've seen it done is it's always handled by the elders. But Scripture also gives the preacher the authority to do this. But Scripture also gives the authority to every Christian to do this. To me, as I'm looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5, this would be a not just a one-on-one instance. This would be a more public account, because if you look at verse 19, you've got to take some witnesses with you. Well, doesn't that match up exactly with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18? Take some witnesses with you. It does fall on the elders too. I mentioned this passage earlier. Turn over a page or two to Titus chapter 1. You have the qualifications of elders laid out beginning in verse 5. And within those qualifications, you have the implication of their responsibilities. But then verse 9 gets more specific with responsibility. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort. The King James says convince, and I believe the New King James says convict. That would be a better way for us to understand it in our modern English. To convict the gainsayers, those who are contradictory to sound doctrine, is what that word means. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those who are of the circumcision, Jews, who are causing trouble in the church. Look, whose mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. The elders are put on the spot here, aren't they? They have a responsibility to stop people who contradict sound doctrine and who are taking advantage of other members. Fourth and finally, it's a repeat of number one, all Christians. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2 is a great passage that addresses this. And this is what Paul says. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, the question then is, what does it mean, those of you who are spiritual? That's what he says, isn't it? You who are spiritual, restore such a one. If you want to know what that means, read Galatians 5, 22 through 26. A spiritual man is one who is led by the Holy Spirit. A spiritual man is one who walks in the fruit of the Spirit. A spiritual man is one who has crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. When a person like that sees a fellow Christian fall into sin, he has a responsibility to go to that person and call them out of it. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. We've already looked at that. But I want to show you one other verse that I don't have up here. I want you to take your Bibles to the book of Jude. How serious is this? And so not just church discipline, but our work in the world as Christians in general. How serious is what we are talking about? Save a soul from death and envelop a multitude of sins. James 5 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. You deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the ultimate goal. That's the overreaching goal of all of this. The book of Jude, look at verse 21 beginning. Keep yourselves in the love of God. See, this is what I was talking about earlier in the lesson. You and I each are solely responsible for our own spiritual growth. And what I mean by that is nobody can make you grow. I can't come to your house and I can tell you from a sermon, hey, read your Bible every day, study your Bible. I can't come to your house and make you do that. We have to keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Notice this now. And on some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So think about it this way. We need to have compassion on people. We want people to be saved, don't we? We can't make people become Christians. We can't make people obey the gospel. But we can have compassion. Listen, why don't you come to church with me? Hey, why don't we have a Bible study together? We can be compassionate with people and encourage them to obey the gospel, as we say. But then you've got other scenarios like verse 23. We save some with fear, pulling them out of the fire. I have never responded to a house fire. My dad has. I don't think he is now, but he was a volunteer fireman in West Tennessee, and I know some in here have responded to fires. When you go to a house that's fully engulfed in flames and you know people are inside trying to get out, do you just stand out there and say, all right, everybody, come on out, you know, orderly fashion, come out of the house? I would imagine you do everything possible, everything within your power whether it be kicking down a door, busting out a window, doing whatever you could do to pull that person to pull that person out of the fire. And that's ultimately the goal of everything Christians do, is to save people from the fire. Whether we're talking about evangelism or whether we're talking about practicing church discipline, some people need to be pulled out of the fire, and that's not always a pretty or easy task. Keep Jude 21 through 23 in mind when we think about church discipline and what our responsibility is. Well, like this morning, tonight, this is the end of this series. I hope it's been helpful to you. It's something that we need to study and need to know about, and we need to practice. Any church that does not practice it is not a sound church. Confrontation will be had among Christians. That's just a reality. We need to handle it properly and follow the proper guidelines in Scripture. Do what God would have us to do. This is not a mystery. This is not difficult. Scripture is so plain on this. It becomes difficult when we try to obfuscate and justify our inaction. It's a lot easier if we just do what Scripture says. It may be that there's somebody here tonight who needs to become a Christian. You see the title of our invitation song, Wonderful Story of Love. You think about what God has done for us and all that He's made possible for us through Jesus Christ. And He did it because He's gracious and merciful and kind and loving. And the invitation is open to you tonight. If you have never obeyed the gospel, expressed your faith in Christ, been baptized into Jesus for the remission of your sins, tonight you have an opportunity to do that. If you've done that and you've not remained faithful, think about the things that we've talked about this entire series of lessons. If you're in sin, you've wandered away from the truth, you need to turn around and have your sins enveloped, have them forgiven. If there's anything we can do to help you tonight, let us know right now as we stand and sing.